This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our Lord's Day evening series is entitled Texts That Changed History. We are taking approximately 2 Sunday evenings on each text. The first Sunday evening is given over to an exposition or an explanation of the passage, and then the second Sunday evening is devoted to a study of how that text changed history. I'm going to do something that I seldom do, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to read portions of verses. Deuteronomy 5, 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Verse 7. This is part of the covenant. You'll recognize it. Though this is not the most familiar account, you'll recognize the language. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Verse 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. That is, the graven images that have been previously mentioned. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. Verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother. Section C. That thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee. Verse 17. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. Neither shalt thou steal. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, house, field, manservant, maidservant, ox, or donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Again, time will only permit the reading of selected sections. 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, and might. Verse 6. These words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest, when thou walkest, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, to give thee great and goodly cities, verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him. 14. He shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. Verse 15b, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. The date of these Deuteronomy passages is approximately 1407 B.C. Let's try to find ourselves on the timeline of history. The date of these passages from Deuteronomy is about 1407 B.C. The Abram of the two previous messages has died in faith. And Abram's son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and his great-grandson Joseph have also, though they were very imperfect saints, they have also died in faith. God has brought the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And by the time we get to these passages in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are camped in the plains of Moab on the brink of entry into the Promised Land. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph have all come and gone. Moses speaks to the people. God gives the Shema of Deuteronomy 5:1 and Deuteronomy 6:4 to the Israelites through his servant Moses. Now, as we find it here in Deuteronomy, this is essentially a rehearsal or a second giving of what God had told them back at Mount Sinai almost 40 years earlier in about 1447 B.C. The first giving took place around Sinai in about 1447. The second giving in Deuteronomy is given by God through Moses in approximately 1407. Now our text is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Would you read that with me, please? Let's read it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Let's read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That text changed Israel and changed all history forever. That one text. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Hebrew word Shema, translated here in 5:1 and 6:4. This word Shema, translated here in the English, means consider or hear intelligently. You suppose it's a good idea that when we hear intelligently? Well, there are many times when people do not hear intelligently. So it's, hear, O Israel, hear intelligently. It means to discern with a view to obeying. Hear intelligently. Listen, pay attention. Discern with a view to obeying. The words the Lord our God is one Lord have the connotation of the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now, that literal connotation may help you understand better when you read, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, are we to understand that there really are other gods that can come after Jehovah? No. We're not to understand, thou shalt have no other gods before me, as there are other genuine, real gods. No, we're not to understand it that way. We're to understand this expression of the dominant theme of the Shema. We're to understand it. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone, period. This is a great declaration of monotheism. And it changed history. It changed the practice of the Israelites. And it has impacted the practice of all of those who've ever heard about the Israelites and their faith and the exercise of their faith. Charles Ryrie says that the Shema became Judaism's basic confession of faith. We have a doctrinal statement here at Dyer Baptist Church. Every wise church has a doctrinal statement. Some of the doctrines can be clustered under other major points. This is the major tenet of Judaism. It is the Lord our God is the Lord alone. And all of Judaism flowed out from that basic confession of monotheistic faith. Charles Ryrie continues, this Shema speaks of the uniqueness or the singularity of Yahweh, Jehovah. It speaks secondarily of His indivisibility. His indivisibility. That He cannot be divided. Now, watch something carefully. This confession does not preclude or rule out the unfolding revelation of the Trinity. I repeat, this confession of the basic tenet of Judaism does not preclude or rule out the unfolding revelation of the Trinity. For the word God, Elohim, is a plural word. There's no mistake or no coincidence about the words of the Bible. It's Elohim. It's plural. And so He's God alone, but He's plural. And that sets the platform for the Trinity and the triune Godhead. One God and three persons. Dr. Ryrie makes a wonderful observation here. He continues, the word one is also used of the union of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:24, to describe two persons in one flesh. So go ahead and write that cross-reference beside Deuteronomy 6:4. Write the cross-reference, Genesis 2:24. It's the same word, one, as used of the union of Adam and Eve to describe two persons in one flesh. This text, its accompanying Ten Commandments, and the instructions for its incessant reiteration changed Israel and world history forever. I repeat, this text, its accompanying Ten Commandments, and its incessant reiteration from generation to generation of Israelites, changed Israel and world history forever. Would you agree that the Ten Commandments are pivotal? Are they pivotal? Of course, the Ten Commandments are pivotal. They're crucial. They're not only life-changing, they're history-changing. They're not only Israel-changing, they have changed many Gentile nations. Let's go back now to the first giving of the Shema in the Exodus account, and only because we're probably more familiar with it. Perhaps I'm mistaken, but I'll speak for myself. I am less familiar with the Deuteronomy wording of the Ten Commandments than I am with the Exodus wording of the Ten Commandments. So let's go back to the Exodus account, which is the account of the first giving of the ten teachings that had revolutionized Israel and the entire world. And we'll come in at Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, or I am the Lord alone. There's none beside me. I am the Lord alone. There is no other Lord. This first commandment reveals the holiness of God because it portrays God as unique, unparalleled, unequaled, an infinite cut above. There's no other. I'm the Lord alone, one of a kind. I'm unequaled, unparalleled, one of a kind. But the first commandment also reveals or demonstrates the grace of the same God who wants to have fellowship with man. He's a unique cut above, but he stoops to communicate with men and women and youths and children. So it speaks of his infinite cut above holiness, but it also speaks of his condescending grace, because he wants to have fellowship, communication with men and women. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, the first commandment forbids worshiping a false god. The first commandment forbids worshiping a false god. Say that with me. The first commandment forbids worshiping a false god. One more time. It's going to be significant in a few moments. The first commandment forbids worshiping a false god. The first commandment clearly places Jehovah, the one true God, the only true God, in a category all his own. Let's look at some of the implications of the first commandment. We are to acknowledge God as the only God. Secondly, we are to know God. We're not to be agnostic. We're not to be agnosis. We're not to negate knowledge of God. We're to say God is knowable and he has communicated with man. That's what the first commandment tells us, among many other things. We're to acknowledge God and we're to know him. We're not to do despite or insult to the fact that he has reached out to us by revelation, both old covenant and new. We're to know God. It's the obligation of man. This is the whole duty of man, to know God and enjoy him forever. It's the obligation. This was an Israel-changing text and a Gentile history-changing text. Lactantius said, all the learning of the philosophers was without a head because it lacked knowledge of God. All the learning of the philosophers was without a head because it lacked knowledge of God. And that's what's missing in the Roman and Greek mythologies. They're sentimental stories, but they lack a head because they lack knowledge of the one true God. There is a third implication of the first commandment, and that is we are not only to know God, we're to choose Him. Joshua 24:15. And number four, we are to enter into a mutually binding agreement with Him. It's called a covenant. We're to enter into a mutually binding agreement or covenant with God. 2 Chronicles 15:12. Number five, we're to give God adoration or reverence. Psalm 89:7. Number six, we are to fear God. He's the Lord alone. His uniqueness is to be respected or revered in the form of what the Authorized Version calls the fear of the Lord. We're to know Him. We're to have a relationship with Him. We're to fear Him. We're to revere Him. Number seven, we're to trust God. I am the Lord alone. Number eight, we're to love God. Number nine, we're to obey God. I'm the Lord alone. Obey me. And the implication is, if you do not, there will be horrendous consequences. Seneca, in Emperor Nero's court, reproved Nero for his lewdness and wickedness. Nero was perverted. And Seneca reproved the reprobate Nero. And Nero replied, dost thou think that I believe there's any God when I do such things? It's a very telling reaction. Seneca reproved him. He said, do you think that I believe there's any God when I do such things? And the answer is, Nero did not believe there was any God, let alone the Lord alone. The Valentinians held that there were two gods. The polytheists, that there were many gods, and of course we remember from the first text that God told Abram to leave the polytheistic environment. The polytheists said that there were many gods. The Persians worshiped the sun. The Egyptians worshiped the ox and the elephant. The Grecians worshiped Jupiter. But Jehovah is the Lord alone. Changed Israel, and it changed all history. Let's move along, please, to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, there is room for some differences of opinion with respect to the second commandment that changed Israel and the world. There's room for some difference of opinion, and I don't believe that we should break fellowship over minor differences of opinion here. I believe that this second commandment is a prohibition of images and pictures in the process of, or as an aid to, worship. I believe that this is a prohibition of images and pictures in the process of or as an aid to worship. If you have to have a picture to worship the Lord, you're off in unscriptural territory. If you have to have a little statue to make you somehow feel more worshipful, and if you have to have these aids as aesthetics, you're into what the Bible prohibits. You're into idolatry. You see, even as the first commandment prohibits the worship of false gods, the second commandment prohibits the worship of the true God in a false way. Are you seeing it? The first commandment prohibits the worship of a false god. The second commandment prohibits the worship of the true God in a false way. Having to have aids to get you into some kind of aesthetic superstitious frame of mind that would pass for worship. I personally do not believe that the second commandment forbids making an image for civil use. I'll say that again. I personally do not believe that the second commandment forbids making an image for civil use. Our Lord was the focus of the attacks of the scribes and Pharisees. They tried to trick him and turn him into a political revolutionary. They tried to trick the Lord Jesus with respect to paying taxes. And he said, "Bring me a coin." He said, "Bring me a coin. Whose image and superscription is on the coin?" Now that would have been a perfect time if Jesus was opposed to all likenesses to say, "You see that image? That's a violation of the second commandment." Jesus didn't look at the coin with the image of Caesar and take the time to preach on the likeness of the civil leader. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He didn't use it as an opportunity to expound on the second commandment at all. I'm not opposed to the Lincoln Memorial. Now, I don't have to go into this realm of controversy, but I will. What about pictures? Well, certainly, one should never try to draw a picture of God the Father. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But if you're going to say that all pictures are problematic, you're going to have a problem with the pictures of the cherubim on the curtains in the tabernacle. It was not that long ago that we had a study of the tabernacle. And the Holy God prescribed that there should be representations of the cherubim in the curtains for the tabernacle where He was to be worshipped. The point is, the people were not to worship the cherubim. The people were to worship God, and the point of worship, as we saw some months ago, was the mercy seat, where the blood was to be applied. Are you going to throw out all pictures of your family members? If this is a prohibition against all pictures, then we'd better not have a school yearbook. And Brother Paul has wasted his time taking pictures of the school children. If you can never have a picture in any setting, you'll have to go home and destroy the picture of Grandma. You'll have to go home and destroy the picture of the baby when he was 2 days old. I believe it's a prohibition against images, yes, and pictures, if you are dependent upon them and using them as an aid to worship. Let me share with you something I learned in preparing for these messages. Carl H. Kraling wrote a report called The Excavations of Dura Europus. The excavations, this was archaeology, the excavations of Dura Europus, final report, Roman numeral 8, part 1, the study of the synagogue. And the study of the synagogue was published in New Haven by Yale University Press in 1956. And Carl Kraling's study of the early synagogues absolutely shatters the belief that the Jews had no pictorial representations in their early synagogues. Archaeology has demonstrated that the Jews had pictorial representations in their early synagogues. The prohibition is against forming an idol, an image, or making a picture for the purpose of worship and bowing down before it. I've never bowed down before the picture of my mother. I'm glad to have a picture of my mother, but I've never bowed down before it. Let's go on, please. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, this third commandment is what one author, in a rather interesting outline, calls the commandment of sincerity. I like his outline. I don't agree with everything he's ever taught, but I like his outline on this. He calls the third commandment the commandment of sincerity. He calls the first commandment a commandment of priority. I am the Lord alone. The commandment of priority. And he calls the second commandment the commandment of sovereignty. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Well, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain or in an empty way. Thou shalt not take the name of this one who's the Lord alone in an empty way. Thomas Watson says that this commandment of sincerity expresses a negative. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're not to be light or flippant or irreverent with respect to God's name. I will tell you something that's grieving me. And if I'm too much of a fuddy-duddy, have at it. I'm going to stay fuddy-duddy. It just grieves me with how quickly and easy people today just shout, say, oh, G-O-D. You watch these people getting the publisher's clearing house. You watch them, the doorbell rings, the flowers are there, and then the big check, and oh, G-O-D. I think that's a violation of the third commandment. I think God's name has become a byword, a filler. We need to be careful when we say his name. Let's not just get so accustomed to it that we use it as an expression of exasperation or a filler. His name has become a pretty casual frame of reference for the O-G-O-D people. Let's not us, as Bible-believing Baptists, go that way. Find another word. Say, oh, mother. Or whatever. Or old Bennett, the Cocker Spaniel, who is now the frustration of my life, as we keep him temporarily. I'll believe that when I see him. As we keep him temporarily for our daughter, say, oh Bennett, the Cocker Spaniel, but don't say O-G-O-D. It expresses a negative. And it implies an affirmative that we are not to do the former because of the positive, which is reverence. The negative, don't take the Lord thy God's name in an empty, light, frivolous, flippant way because of the positive reality that he's to be revered. That's uplifting. That's positive. That's worship. Well, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the commandment of sanctity. It's the commandment of sanctity. And it changed world history for a long time. And would to God it was still impacting culture? Would to God we still had people like Eric Little who wouldn't run? Now I know it was Sunday. And I'm not gonna quibble about Shabbat. Saturday, Sunday, I'm quibbling and advocating for one day in seven for rest, renewal of the spirit, body, mind, for the sake of your physical health and your spiritual health. It seems to me that to commemorate the resurrection, the early church shifted from Sabbath, Saturday observance to Sunday, first day of the week observance. That's what I've practiced all these years and what I intend to keep practicing. But the dominant thing is we're to give God one day in seven. And I remember a day when all the stores in Canada were closed on Sunday. And when we first moved to South Carolina in 1982, they had the blue laws. And if a little corner store was open on Sunday, it was a glaring exception in the good old conservative Bible Belt South. Sunday was a day for God and worship and fellowship and renewal of the body, the spirit, and the mind. And so I allege that the principles or concepts of Shabbat still hold true for any man who would be spiritual, healthy, and wise. I make a case for the fact that our body clocks were wound and our spirits were wound to need one day in seven. And I, of all people, know it's very difficult to get Shabbat. But we've got to try to get back to having Shabbat. We've got to. Less television, less entertaining, less running around with neighbors. We've got to get back to the day of rest. That's the commandment of sanctity. Well, I must close. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother is the commandment of unity. It's the commandment of unity. Teenagers and children, may I reason with you? Why would you want to quarrel with your parents? Teenagers, children, why would you constantly want to be at loggerheads with your parents? Why would you want to have a running battle with your parents? Your mother went down in the valley of death to birth you. Your father has helped provide you with life's necessities. They're helping you get some schooling. They had something to do with the clothes on your back and the food in your stomach. And they have a lot to do with where you're going in life. Why wouldn't you want to have unity with your parents? I know some fathers and mothers are not what they should be. I understand that. But inasmuch as lies within us, we are taught to honor our fathers and our mothers. We're encouraged to solidarity. If you kick your father, in most instances, you're kicking yourself. If you mock your mother, in most instances, you're undercutting yourself. Not all instances, but most. This is the commandment of unity. You say, well, I'm from a broken home. Well, then honor the parent who's taking care of you. You say, well, I was adopted as an orphan. Then do what Brother Cliff Loran did. Honor the woman who adopted you. Honor the authority that cared about you. That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to gloss over the wickedness of some fathers and mothers. I'm talking about the generality of the thing, and that's a commandment of unity. And then verse 13, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. It certainly extends to abortion. It certainly extends to the other end of the spectrum, euthanasia, mercy killings. Dr. Jack Kevorkian was a Bible breaker. He was a Bible breaker. That sixth commandment there in verse 13 is the commandment of responsibility. We're responsible for life. We are responsible for life. And then verse 14 is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's the commandment of fidelity. God requires that. It's the commandment of fidelity. One man faithful to one woman, and one woman faithful to one man, till death do us part. There's great merit in fidelity. The individual involved in the next liaison is going to have just as many personal problems as the first one. You just exchange one set of problems for another. That's the commandment of fidelity. And then verse 15, thou shalt not steal. That's the commandment of honesty. And verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's the commandment of integrity. And then verse 17 gives us the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet or desire. The word desire was in the Deuteronomy account, and I think we should link it with the verb covet in the Exodus account. Thou shalt not covet or desire thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, ox, and so on. That's the commandment of security. That Shema changed the Israelites and has changed Gentile history forever. And if you don't think so, would you just, instead of rushing home to the television or some DVD, would you just rush home and try to imagine what it was like before the Ten Commandments? With culture inundated by gods and goddesses, and all the immorality, and the property stealing, and the bitterness between neighbors because neighbors wanted what the other one had. You think the world's bad now? You just try to imagine what the world would have been like without the Shema, the Word, the Ten Commandments. That's a text that changed history.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the Word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.